You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
I'm actually going to give us a little lesson on Psalm 98 today, and that will become clear what I'm referring to in a moment when you look at the handout and I introduce how we're going to think about this today here. If you notice, on the left is some an excerpt, as you notice on the bottom, from the Psalms of David imitated in the language of the New Testament by Isaac Watts. And on the right is Psalm 98, that's the ESV version. So this classic song that we sing was written by Isaac Watts. You notice we have a number of songs written by him. He was an English minister as well as a very prolific songwriter. I think he wrote 750 hymns. We don't have all of them in the hymnal. But particularly when it comes to joy to the world, I want to give you an idea of where this came from. So one of the things Isaac Watts did is he took all the Psalms and wrote, I'm going to put in quotes, paraphrases of each of the Psalms and collected them in a book called The Psalms of David Imitated in the Language of the New Testament. Now, to clarify, this was not really, I put paraphrase. Paraphrase, it's probably not the right word for it. Some of them are very paraphrase-like. If you look at, say, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, they very closely model the actual wording of the psalm. But you notice what he's in the title, Psalms of David Imitated in the Language of the New Testament. And what he's trying to do then is bring out the Christocentric aspect of the Psalms. In other words, these Psalms spoke ultimately of Christ. How do we know the Psalms spoke ultimately of Christ? Because he said so. In the preface to Isaac Watts's book here, he quotes first Luke 24, 44, where Jesus says, "All things must be fulfilled which were written in the Psalms concerning me." And then he quotes after that Hebrews 11, 32 and 40. He says, David, Sam, and the prophets, that they without us should not be made perfect. So the Old Testament in general, including the Psalms specifically, are ultimately finding their greatest fruition in the coming of Christ and his ministry to save us and redeem a people unto himself. And so what Isaac Watts was trying to do in this book, he wanted to take the Psalms and sort of rewrite them using New Covenant, New Testament language. And some of them were very close to the original Psalm with just some Christ references added in. This one you'll see is a little bit more of a taking the concept that's there in the Psalm, thinking about its significance and finding expression of it using more specific New Covenant, New Testament language. And so, if you notice in your handout there, I included, as it comes in his book, he actually takes Psalm 98 and actually creates two different hymns or paraphrases. It breaks it up into two parts. And so if you see adaptation of Psalm 98, first part, that's not the joy to the world part, right? The joy to the world part is the adaptation of Psalm 98, second part, and you see there the four verses that I think we just sang, right? Joy to the world, joy to the earth, no more let sins and sorrow, right? So I included the first part. We're not really going to talk about the first part. I included that just so you have some reference. You can kind of try to look at where he, in dealing with actual Psalm 98, where he transitioned from the first part, which isn't joy to the world, to the second part, which is the joy to the world songs. I really brought that out just so you have a little bit of context, and you can kind of reflect back and forth on those and see how he endeavored to try to adapt this psalm to talk about Christ. I'm going to delve in further, but before I don't want to, I just threw a bunch of information at you. Questions I want to just sort of intro to you guys? Is there everyone following what we're doing here today? Jean?
Well, I was thinking, according to one of the books I read,
okay,
called Our Father of Modern Human Knowledge,
okay,
they said that he wrote this when he was challenged, because he went and said, the hymns that we were singing are, you're all singing nothing but the Psalter, and you're not singing about Christ, which is the point. And I guess his session told him, young man, if you want to change it, go ahead and I challenge you, write it.
That is one of those problems in a church setting. If you complain about something, then they might say you just volunteered to solve that, you know. Certainly Isaac Watts was a big fan of seeing the Christ in the Psalms, and that's why he put this out. So, yeah, that's right.
I'm interested in the same book he was saying that he was combining in this one, Joy to the World, he was combining both Psalm 98 and the promise in Genesis.
Well, certainly that you'll see that as we dig into it today. That's right. Good. So that's a good setup to approach this today. That if we're going to think about this Joy to the World song and sort of its the truth that underlies it, as I've pointed out to you, this Joy to the World is a song trying to adapt the theme and material in Psalm 98 and sing it in a new covenant realization. So in order to do that, to understand this, of course, the starting place is we need to look at Psalm 98. So first we're going to study Psalm 98, sort of quick little survey, and then I'm going to take us through the material of Joy to the World to kind of see how he's using Psalm 98 in inspiration for the coming of Christ and his kingdom. Okay, so you got the psalm right there in front of you. I'm going to go ahead and read it for you here. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth. Into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Amen. So James Montgomery Boyce, on his commentary on this psalm, he said this psalm is one of the most joyful songs in the Bible. I can't disagree. He refers to it as an exuberant praise song. He says it's a psalm wholly devoted to praise. And hopefully you gathered that as I read through it the first time. Sometimes you have to read things a few times to sort of get your head around it. I'm going to work us through just briefly through the three main sections. You notice how I've got it divided into three sections for you. Actually, that ESV did it that way, and I think it's a good way of doing it. So first three, I'm going to read the first three verses again. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. What you might see in this first section, God is Savior. God is Savior. God, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. But really at the beginning, verse 1, sing to the Lord. What kind of song? A new song. What in the world is a new song?
It's a song in response to some new act of redemption.
There you go. Ding, 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 ding. Very important to understand. You look through the Bible, and when there is some redemptive act of God, one thing you should do is you say, thank you, Lord, for redeeming me. Another thing you should do is write some songs about it. And so the idea of a new song is we need to celebrate and thank God for some new act of redemption he's done. And so redemption, salvation. So this whole new song, the salvation of our God, is saying this first section is acknowledging some saving work of God that we're going to rejoice about. That make sense? Yeah. Notice who this praise in this first stanza is especially directed to. Look at verse 3. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. Does that sound at all familiar, especially if you're thinking like we just finished a Genesis series and Wednesday nights we've been going through Exodus? The theme we've been seeing there? What God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? This is covenant language here. God has remembered his covenant. The covenant he made to save a people unto himself as his own possession. And so this is something to praise God for. In other words, his saving of God's people is in light of his covenant promises that foretold the blessings upon his people. I see the connection there. All right, so the second stanza, verses 4 through 6, it says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. So if that first stanza talked about God as Savior, this one really talks about God as King. God is King, right? Look at the end there. Make a joyful noise before the King. Who's the King? The Lord. Notice all capitals. That's Yahweh. Yahweh is King. And notice who this is directed to. If that first stanza especially directed it to the house of Israel, who is the praise especially directed to in this stanza? All the earth. All the earth should praise and worship God. And notice all the noise. Noise in a good sense. This is loud, right? This is exuberant. You know, there's just there's an auditory component to this. And of course, the auditory component is expressing what's going on in the souls of God's people. And should be of the whole world, the joy that is to come out. Okay, last stanza. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. So if the first stanza showed God as Savior, and the second showed God as King, what's this third one show God as? Judge, that's right, good job. This is God as Judge. That's verse 9. Now think about this. On the one hand, the idea that God is coming as Judge might not seem like a joyous thing if you're the one being judged, right? You're not, yay, I'm getting judged, right? But if you are part of God's people, it's actually a very good thing that God comes as judge. Because what's he going to do when he comes as judge? It means we're going to be saved from all our enemies. Think of the book of Revelation like we've been going through, right? Like all the persecution, all the way the world hates us, right? The trouble that comes upon God's people because of the enemies of God, he's coming as judge to clean house, to remove all those who are opposed to him. The result will be a purified world, a saved, purified world full of people who praise God. So that's something to be joyous about. And that's why, again, here there's a direction now to think about how in the first stanza it was directed to the house of Israel to praise God. And in the second stanza, it was directed to the whole earth to praise God, thinking especially of the inhabitants of the earth. But who is it here directed to? Who's supposed to praise God in this final stanza? What do you see? What do you see? Nature, creation, right? The seas and the rivers and the hills, even the creation. Because again, think of how this world's being purified, right? A holy world for God and his people for his own possession. So even the creation is to loudly praise. Okay, yeah, Jim.
You see, this is where I just came off this, is right now, what is the earth feeling? Growing.
Thank you.
Judgment, it will be rejoicing.
That Jim just set us up well for now the next part of our the other part of our lesson now is to dig into joy to the world because that theme gets brought out in stanza three. And so let's move into thinking about the carol Joy to the World. And let's just think about this. Psalm 98. What is Psalm 98 doing? It's singing about God's salvation as God comes as King and Judge. A song that is so exuberant that God's people not only are to sing, but all the world and all creation is supposed to join in on the song. So let's just think about that idea before as we delve into Joy to the World. When you go through the Psalter, one of the things you might learn is that while some songs have a historical setting, this song was written at this time, there's a sense in which the psalm, though, is crafted so that it can be used in other settings. What I mean is, like the historical reason why this one particular song was written, you know, was put in the Psalter so that as you go through the life of the church and you find different sort of similar circumstances, you can use it to express the joy in your day. So this song, Psalm 98 I'm talking about, Psalm 98 is something you could use in the church anytime God did some new saving thing. Right? What more important thing from when this psalm was written till now than the coming of Jesus Christ, right? And so that's essentially what Isaac Watts is doing. He sort of wrote Joy to the World as a way to say, let's do this. You know, let's write that new song thinking about this new saving act of God with the coming of Jesus. And so what you're finding is that the sentiment of Psalm 98 is then being brought out in this carol here, Joy to the World. Another commentator, Leland Ryken, connected this as well with maybe some of the Golden Age prophecies of the Old Testament, where you look at some of the prophecies of the Old Testament, they use language from the Old Covenant to speak of what glory will look like, right? And there's this day when everything will be perfect, right? And that's, again, what we're talking about, and it goes into Jim's comment about the curse of creation being removed. So let's dig in here. Let's work our way through the Joy to the World material here. Starting in verse 1, Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. So what's the reason for the joy there, according to that first stanza? What's that?
The king has come.
That's right. The Lord, the king, is coming. And who's the king here? Jesus. Who's the king in Psalm 89? I hear two different answers, and they're both right. I hear some people whispering God. I hear some people whispering Jesus. And yes. And this is actually really cool to see. In Psalm 89, right, I pointed out the capital letters for Lord. This is Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on your pronunciation there. But the New Testament does this at points. It references places in the Old Testament that are Lord, and they refer to Jesus. And I think this is, of all that is using the New Testament properly here, the Lord, the King, is Jesus. King of kings, Lord of lords. Now, it says, let every heart prepare him room. Why do you think that might be here? Prepare him room. Anything from the birth narratives that you might remember? Jean's shaking her head. What do you think?
Well, there was no room for him in the inn.
There was no room for him in the inn. That's right. They had trouble finding a place in Bethlehem. Of course, here it says, let every heart prepare him room, which reminds us that ultimately we need to receive Jesus into our hearts. And that's what will make us rejoice and find joy in the coming of the King. And I love here how he connects it to not just Israel excited about preparing room for Jesus. Let the earth, let every heart in the earth prepare him room. In other words, all the nations need to receive King Jesus. And this is something that the New Testament brings out a lot, the Gentile inclusion. But it's not just in the New Testament. I would argue Psalm 89 has it. I'm sorry, I keep doing this. Psalm 98, the one we just tripped me. Not 89, 98. Psalm 90, 89 might have it as well. But Psalm 98 certainly has it. I think of Psalm 2, right? The very beginning of the Psalter is the nations who are raging against the Messiah are called instead to kiss the Son, meaning receive him as King. Prepare room for him in their hearts. Okay, so then this stanza says, and heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. And I have a question for you. I think if I look at Psalm 98, I see the nature in Psalm 98. I don't see the heaven part in Psalm 80 explicitly like they have nature. Why did Isaac Watts maybe put the heaven in here as well? Not just nature singing. Why did he put heaven and nature singing? Okay, good. So he's not merely paraphrasing this psalm is the point. He's adapting it for a Christological realization. And of course, at the birth of Jesus, it's not just the earth that's praising. The heavens come down, right? The angels come down. Glory to God in the highest. The heavenly hosts are praising. And so you think about like how we apply prophecies in the Old Testament. One of the things we get to do is we get to say, see this prophecy? See how wonderful it was? The realization, so often this is the case, is even more wonderful. If Psalm 98 talked about how nature will rejoice, when it's fulfilled, we see heaven and earth will rejoice. Obviously, in retrospect, we understand why. This is something that heaven and earth is going to rejoice in. So, okay. By the way, I like in Luke's gospel, glory to God in the highest. And again, in Luke's gospel, that appears one more time. In the triumphal entry as Jesus is about to go to the cross, glory to God in the highest, right? What brings the most glory to God is the coming and saving work of the cross, you know, Jesus' incarnation and substitutionary atonement to redeem a people unto himself is, I guess you could say, the way we know God's glory the best, right? How do we know it any better than that, right? So yes, okay. Stanza two. Sarah, give me a break here. I've been talking too much. Read stanza two for me.
Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns, let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding
form. Okay, good. So in one sense, this very much parallels the previous stanza. You could say there's not a significant difference in terms of the underlying material. But I also kind of think when I think about that, this is very common in Hebrew poetry, is parallelism. You say it, and you say it in a slightly different way. And when you say it in a slightly different way, it sort of emphasizes and drives home and is poetic. That's how Hebrew poetry often works. And so we have that here, you know, joy to the world contrasted joy to the earth. That emphasis keeps coming through. And I love there's a combination now of humans and creation praising and singing, right? Let men their songs employ, but also while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains. You can't help but miss you can't help not miss the Psalm 89, 98, 98 reference that I think was Sarah mentioned earlier, how creation is singing, right? That's here too. Yes, Renee.
Well, he combines in the second stanza there, receiver king, that earth receiver king. And the Savior is the king because he reigns.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. He is reigning. Repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. Here I think of the volume of Psalm 98. Remember I pointed out all the volume, the noise in a good way. I mean, repeat the sounding, that word sounding. I think of the word sounding is sort of similar to resounding. There's a sort of reverberating and echoing nature of this praise. It comes out in Psalm 98, and it certainly comes out here in this second stanza. All right, questions on the first two stanzas? I haven't given you a chance for questions so far here. All right. Stanza three. Sabine, would you read stanza three for us? So the first two stanzas really brought out the overarching theme of the whole world should rejoice because of this, and it should be loud and full of joy. A rather significant development now comes in this carol. Oh, by the way, a little side note. This is why when you are singing hymns, you got to appreciate that so often hymns, the verses tell a story. And if you just grab one or two, you sometimes miss parts of the story. So, you know, when Marlon's up there leading a hymn sing, it's not always that easy for him just to grab one or two verses. So you have to be thoughtful of which verses am I going to grab if I'm only going to grab some of them. And here's something, right? I mean, this has an important part of the salvation, right? Remember Psalm 98 talks about a new song because of some new saving work of God. And what's the emphasis of this stanza starting there in the very beginning there? What are we being saved from? Sin. Think about this. You shall name him Jesus. Why? He will save his people from their sins. You know, Jesus is just Englishized version of the Hebrew for Joshua. And Joshua, think about what Joshua did. Joshua, his saving for the Old Testament Israel was to bring them into the promised land and conquer those enemies and plant them in the promised land. That was a saving work by Joshua under the Old Testament. He had to destroy, by the power of God, the enemies that opposed God's people. And in the New Testament, it's clear now, the biggest enemy among God's people was our sin. That's what Jesus, as Savior, has to bring salvation from. I mean, because you think about it, after they conquered the promised land, why didn't they hold the promised land long term? Their sin. Their sin. And so this is an issue. Sin had to be dealt with. No more let sins grow. And reminder, the full saving work of Jesus is not just to forgive you of your sins. That's a huge part of it. But even to remove sin from you altogether. When we finally taste of the fullness of the coming kingdom, when we're in glory, we will not sin anymore. We will not even struggle with any temptation towards sin anymore. Sins will be ultimately put away with. So even in this song, we can think of some of the already and the not yet aspect of how this is realized. Jim, I see a hand back there.
Yeah, I'm not looking at incarnation in this stanza, but the return.
Yeah,
and the reversal. of the fall.
Yeah, exactly. So what I was just suggesting with the already the not yet component is exactly that you're reading exactly what I was saying. We talk about Christ coming as inaugurating the coming of the kingdom. And even if you looked on your handout, how it's titled there, the messianic or the Messiah's coming in kingdom. And so Jesus inaugurates the coming of the kingdom, but he doesn't bring it to consummation yet. You can't think of the first advent of Christ unless you're also thinking about the second advent of Christ, which is why our Revelation series is so important for us to get to benefit from, because it's bringing those two things together. So much of the Old Testament prophecies spoke of the first and second comings of Christ in one breath, right? And so essentially, here in this stanza, the fullness of this doesn't come until Christ's return, because it says, no more let sins and, notice, sorrows grow. I thought a helpful little side note here. See if any of the young people can answer this for me. So if you're a young person, raise your hand. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? We'll see if you're young enough in a moment here. Zoe's raising your hand. Okay, Zoe, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind to a state of sin and misery. Sin and misery. Meaning, go back to Genesis 3, right? After they sinned, God puts that curse upon creation, while also promising a redemption, praise God. But he puts the curse on this world. There's thorns, there's thistles, there's things that make it hard to do the work God would have us to do on this world. It is laborious. There is pain and there's sorrow. There's miseries. And it's because of sin that curse came on this world. And some of the way that Jim mentioned, I wanted to point out, think of Romans 8. Speaks of how this world has a vanity upon it. That's why it's the groaning. It's groaning because God has subjected it to a vanity. You go to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, what's the theme? We just have this pastor in office here. Hovel! What's that?
All is vanity.
Yes, all is vanity. And that's referring to the miseries of this life. And you know what? The good news, why joy to the world? Because there's going to be a point when nothing will be vanity. Right now, all of it is vanity. But there's coming a time, and already now has begun in Christ, to none of it be vanity. If you trust in Jesus, and your health fails you, and all your friends forsake you, and you lose all your money. I just described a bunch of vanity there, right? But if you trust in Jesus, that's not vanity. And you have the certainty of glory, hope ahead for you. And so it begins with the first coming of Christ, but only in that inauguratory way. It comes in its fullness at glory. I think of when I hear this song, this stanza, I'm thinking Genesis 3, I'm thinking Ecclesiastes, I'm thinking Romans 8. I'm thinking that larger or that shorter catechism question. So, you know, see the language of thorns, right? Thorns won't infest the ground in glory. Isn't that awesome? He comes to make his blessings flow. So Genesis 3, we don't call that blessings, right? Yeah, there's a hope of blessing. What do we call Genesis 3 is put on the world and on man? Curse, that's right. God's curse upon this world. So the opposite of curse is bless, right? And so this is considering the idea of a reversal. A reversal. The sorrows the miseries get replaced with blessings. And what's the scope? Is this just going to be the case in a little plot of land in the Middle East, in maybe Judea or Jerusalem? Is that where it's going to just be there? According to the stanza, what's the scope?
As far as the curse is found.
Let all the world rejoice. I was agreeing with you. Mary just said the right answer, and I'm responding by saying, let all the world rejoice. I was confusing there. What Mary said was the right answer. As far as the curse is found. And see, that's why it's called joy to the world, right? Isn't that amazing? It's too small of a thing for Christ just to save a little blip of the world and a little blip of people, right? He's going to bring a salvation to the nations and to the whole world. Redeem a world of people unto himself and his elect. And that's why Revelation says there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. This current earth is going to be radically transformed at the coming of Christ and completely renewed, completely restored. There will be no more curse at all. No more curse at all. And that's where we're going to live with God in eternity. Joy to the world. Stanza 4. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. So we've already been seeing Jesus as Savior and King. The King idea comes out again here, but also the Judge idea as well. And it emphasizes his worldwide reign. He reigns over all the earth. And think about this idea of makes the nations prove. Prove is used here in the sense of like, confirm by experiencing the reality of it. All the nations are going to see how good Jesus' righteousness is, how wonderful his love is. They're going to recognize him as King and Judge and rejoice in it. And it will be wonderful. And you can think of that last part, wonders of his love, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? This is happening as an expression of the love of God. Even while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. No greater love is that, right? And so this is another one of those already not yet, right? Because there's a whole bunch of people out there that have yet to be proving the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. What I mean, there's a lot of people who won't really acknowledge that right now, haven't known that to be true. And this will dovetail into our sermon in a moment, the battle between light and darkness. Light has come into the world, and yet there's still darkness out there that is trying to overcome and conquer the light. They won't succeed, but in the ultimate outcome, at the final consummation of his kingdom, there will not be any of the nations that aren't proving this. Every single person in glory will know this to be the case. The non-saved, they'll experience it in the form of judgment. And even then, they'll know it to be true, actually. If you think about it, if they're cast in the lake of fire, then that'll prove in a sad way for them, the righteousness and justice of God and how they forsook the love that he offered in the gospel. But ultimately, in glory, this will be in the full. Jim, I saw a hand back there.
Yeah, I just was going to dovetail what you just said. Even the recalcitrant will be amazed at his righteousness and his love. They're hating him now, but their mouths will be stopped at the consummation.
Yeah, as Philippians quotes, every knee will bow.
Yeah.
Every knee will bow. every knee will bow. So hopefully this has been good inspiration for you to take the application of joy to the world, joy to heaven, joy to nature, joy to the church, joy to you. If you are in Christ Jesus, this is great, great joy. Glory be to Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this psalm and how it reflects to history, even finds its fulfillment in songs like Joy to the World. And Father, we do continue to praise you and thank you for the kingdom that you inaugurated at the first coming of Christ. And we look forward in hope to its consummation on the second advent of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.